This morning, you're going to get an extra point, not only this morning, but also tonight. It's a two-part lesson that we're going to talk about God's one plan for unity. And again, we can, if we change the emphasis, right, the emphasis of which word we're talking about, it can kind of change the meaning. So it's really God's one plan. God has a one plan for unity, and appreciate Mark reading those verses in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll talk about those as we move throughout the day. But let's talk for just a little while about the first part of God's one plan for unity. In 1556, Charles V stepped down as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. One of the things that he did was he spent a lot of time in Spain, and he had six clocks that he was trying desperately to get them to chime at the exact same time. Now, it becomes a little bit easier today, right? If I look at my watch, I know what time it says on my phone because they're synced together. Now, there may be a slight millisecond delay in there somewhere, but pretty much if I watch my phone and I watch my watch, they change at the exact same time. And so if they're going to chime, they chime at the exact same time. Well, he spent a lot of time in Spain trying to get these six clocks to chime together. And as he stepped down from the Roman emperor, he wrote this. It says, "How is it possible for six clocks to chime all at the same time? How is it even more impossible for the six nations of the Holy Roman Empire to live in harmony? It can't be done. It's impossible, even if they call themselves Christians." Now, I think if you would ask people today, that many of those people would agree and say, yeah, you're right. It is impossible. It is hard to get two people to agree on almost anything. Imagine getting into a van with eight people and trying to decide where to go to eat. It happens with two, doesn't it? Either no one cares, or someone wants to go to one place and this person doesn't want to go to that place. They want to go to this place, but that person says they don't want to go to that place. They would rather go to this. And it's chaos, right? It's hard to get people to agree. Until someone says, okay, we'll go to that place, but you have to buy. Oh, that's cool. We'll go wherever you want to go. Right? That's how you get people to agree. Right? You've paid. Do you see the spiritual connection there? When we as Christians are arguing about what we need to do, and Christ steps in and he's like, listen, I paid. He paid the price. He paid the cost. And so we do what he wants us to do. God would disagree with all of those people that say it's impossible for people to be one, even if they are Christians. It is possible to have unity. The problem is we have to follow His plan, and His plan only, to have that unity. I think a lot of times today we have a union, but we don't necessarily have unity. Think about how many families there are that husband and wife are married, they're in union, but do they really have unity in the home? Somebody explained it like this. I've never tried this. Tie two cats together. Would you have a union? Yeah, there would be a union of two cats who were tied together, but would there be unity in that union? No. There would be chaos within that union, wouldn't there? And I think a lot of times as God looks at the church, He may see those two cats tied together instead of the unity that His Son died for. We are tied together here as a congregation, but are we united? I would hope that we would be. But let's examine today how we can come to that unity. The first thing he does in Ephesians chapter 4 is list these four qualities that we need to have if we are going to have the unity that God wants us to have. As we go through all of these ones that God lays out, if we are going to have the kind of unity that God wants us to have, then we certainly have to have all of these things with it. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And then he says, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit." One of the first quality that we want to talk about is this idea of humility. And I'll try to go through these things quickly because we do have more points than we normally have today. And I almost made this into four lessons instead of two, but hopefully you'll get the point. We need to have humility. Humility is really the opposite of arrogance or pride. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 16, we're warned about pride. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." How many times have we been so confident in something that it caused us to stumble? I know I told you the story before about working at Riesbeck's and the man who had been in the deli department or the meat department for so many years comes out with his hand all wrapped and it's all bloody because he had cut himself on the meat cutter. And when asked about it later, he said, "You know what? I stopped fearing that machine. I wasn't afraid of it anymore because I had done it every day for so long that I wasn't afraid of it anymore." There's that pride. There's that haughty, "This can't hurt me. I've done it for so long, for so much time. It can't hurt me." And God says that's when we start to stumble. That's when we start to fall. So if we're going to have unity amongst our brethren, he says, you're going to have to be humble to do that. Because you may not always get your way. It's supposed to be always God's way. And so that's going to take a little bit of humility. Now, the next thing on the list, gentleness is really a result of humility. Once you have humility, once you realize how flawed you yourself are, then you become a lot more gentle in how you react with others. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 5, Paul tells the Philippians, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Do we allow other people to see our gentle spirit? No matter how big or how small we may be, can't we still have a gentle spirit about us? He says that gentleness is going to go a long way with unity. Because even if you do have to go to somebody with something, you're going to have the right spirit. You're going to have the gentle spirit about it. And they're going to allow you to approach them with a fault that they may have. The next quality that he mentions is patience. I've given a lesson entitled, "Lord, Give Me Patience Right Now." But isn't that often how patience works? We get into a situation where we need patience and we start to pray, I need patience, but I need it right now. And that's not really the way that patience works, is it? No, patience is something that takes a long time to develop. And he says, if you're going to be dealing with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're probably going to have a good bit of patience to do that. You're going to have, as one definition says, a willingness to suffer. To be patient. It may take longer than you want for things to happen. In James, the fifth chapter in verse 10, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Think about as we are going through over the last couple of years, some of those prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and some of the things that they went through, especially Jeremiah, and some of the things that he went through, and how patient he had to be, not only with God's message, but with God's people. They wanted to kill him multiple times. They sent him to a place he did not want to go. And in all of that, he was patient. Are we patient? Are we willing to be that patient? He says, take as an example of patience and suffering. Look at the prophets and how they suffered. And how they suffered because they spoke in the name of the Lord. It is going to happen. Do we have the patience to bear it? And then he says, forbearing one another in love. Depending on which translation you have, the New American Standard says, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, this does not mean when we say forbearance in love or showing tolerance to one another, that does not mean that we accept every doctrine that's laid in front of us. It does not mean that at all. But what it really means is as we're correcting someone or someone's correcting us, we need to do that in love. We need to show tolerance. That it may be difficult for them to understand that they're going to have to change something. And it may take time for them to change that. And so we can't go to them and say, you know what, you've messed up again, you're done. You're out of here. We don't want you here anymore. No, don't do that. So show tolerance in love. I see that you're struggling with that. How can I help you? A man once in a business meeting, people were going on and on about this person who was falling away from the Lord. And the finger was being pointed and said, what is wrong with this guy? He knows better. And one man spoke up and said, have we ever thought, what did we do to make him do this or to make him? Did we do something? We're looking at him and pointing the finger, but did we do something? Were we maybe not tolerant or forbearing? Were we not patient? Were we not gentle? Did we not have a humble spirit in dealing with him that may have caused him? Now, he's going to be held accountable for his own actions, but so are we. And if this is something that we possibly have caused him to stumble, maybe we need to look in the mirror and see if we can't bring him back. And that was the right attitude. Unity must be kept. But it needs to be kept with a watchful eye and with great diligence, as it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we have those four qualities, then the next things that we talk about will be so much easier to implement. And that's what I think Paul is trying to explain. So let's get into this one plan. He starts by saying, there is one body. Being diligent to preserve, in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see what that one body is. When he says there is one body, in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so when the Bible talks about the one body, he talks about the church. And he says there's only one of those. Christ died for one. Are we part of that one church? Now, again, there are bodies of the Lord's church all over the world. But they're all a part of that one church. And it tells us that Jesus is the head of that body. And so because Jesus is the head, he gets to decide all of the things that we do. Think about the religious world of the day that Paul is writing in. The religious world of the day was full of choices. But we find that Christianity is actually bringing Jews and Gentiles together. Now again, a Gentile was not somebody, was not a religion, it was not a nationality all its own. Because the Jews were who they were, they thought they were the end-all be-all. It was the Jews and the Gentiles were just simply everybody else. And so if God's message, if God's one plan can bring those two groups into one body, And as we're studying about on Wednesday evenings, and we're looking at Acts and all of the struggles that some of the Jews had in bringing the Gentiles in, wanting them to become Jews first and all of that, it was a struggle for them. But if God's plan can bring those two people together, those two groups of people together, then He can bring any of us together. No matter where we've come from in our history, no matter what our background is, God can bring us into that body because no distinctions were made by God. God doesn't make any distinctions anymore. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we'll look at the context in verse 46. But he says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And it didn't matter what their background was. Yes, these were Jews that were converting, but some of them were Pharisees. Some of them were Sadducees. Some of them had already been following Christ, what the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated. They've already been following Christ. Some of them before that were followers of John the Baptist. But yet God was able to bring them all into one body. And people who are not following the head, who are not following His rules, who are not following His Word, cannot be part of the body. And it doesn't matter whether they're sitting in this building or sitting in another building. If we're not following the head, then we cannot be part of the body. And we have to understand that the body needs to be unified. But it needs to be unified with the head. Not just that the body is moving together. If it doesn't have the head with it, it doesn't make any sense, does it? Have you ever had, and this happened to me multiple times, you ever have most of your body moving in one direction and one part of your body that wanted to stay where it was? What ends up happening? That's why I've had broken ankles and twisted knees and all of those things, right? Because it's all meant to move together under the direction of the head. Right? And so when my head tells my body, you need to go this way, but my ankle says, no, I think we're going to hang out here for a minute, and all of the other part of the body is going one way, again, that's how you sprain an ankle or you break an ankle. We see that physically, but we don't sometimes see it spiritually. When everybody's going in the right direction and following the head, and one person, one group says, no, I think we'll hang out here. It's not going to work if we're not truly one body. The next thing that he says, there is one body and one spirit. One spirit revealed one truth. If you look at John chapter 16, John 16 and verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Here we have again this one spirit that Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to send him to you. And he's going to guide you into one truth. And so when Paul is over here preaching, and Peter is over here preaching, and John may be over there preaching, he says the Spirit is going to guide all three of you into one truth. And you're going to preach the same thing even though you're in three different spots. You're going to hear the same message. And He's going to help unify you. He's going to help you become that one body. And if we have more than one doctrine, we need to understand that that's not coming from God. That both of those doctrines, if they're different from one another, it cannot come from God. But we hear people in the world talking about, you know what, we're going to the same place, we're just getting there different ways. It doesn't work that way, does it? God has one plan, and it is only that one plan that will get us where we need to go. And since the Spirit came and He did this once, we can expect Him not to do it again. There's going to be no other revelation, even if it's to an individual. There's going to be no other revelation that comes, from God. And for those who have claimed to have that experience, for the most part, that experience that they have and say that God is directing me to do something actually goes against what God has already told us to do. And we know that in that case, it cannot come from God. Think about how much of a recipe for dysfunction it is if that were still true. How that God could come to me and give me one message, but come to you and give you a different message. Look at the dysfunction that that would cause. Now, not all of them are here, but again, we tease them from time to time about the Wilson rules. Right? If you go over to the Wilson house to play a game, they may have certain Wilson rules that nobody else plays, but that you play at the Wilson's house. How do we get those disputes resolved? Now, if we're in the Wilson's home, we probably play by the Wilson's rules. But if we're somewhere else, how do we resolve those differences? Again, I use this as an example. Do you get the $200 when you land on go? Or do you actually get the $200 when you pass go? Now, all of you may have a different thought in mind. You may say, well, what do you mean 200? We always gave 400. Or we only gave 100. I think the official rules say 200, if I'm not mistaken. Do you get it when you land on go, or do you get it when you pass go? I've played it both ways, but the rules only say one thing. We have to go to the rules. God revealed through one Spirit, one truth for all time. And if it happens any other way, it is logistically a recipe for dysfunction. And it cannot be. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, even during this period of time where there were speaking in tongues, starting in verse 27, there was an order that was done for that. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. And each in turn, and one must interpret, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Even during this time when the Spirit was speaking directly to people, He said, don't have two people up at the same time. It don't make it a parade of people that are just coming up here to speak in tongues. If there's not an interpreter and you've received a message, you don't need this to give the message. Just keep that between you and God. Because it's not going to make sense to anyone else. And that's the whole point. It is one Spirit trying to reveal one truth. It's not meant to be dysfunctional. But we can sometimes make it that way. God says there's an order to these things. Let two or three at the most speak. But the important thing, as he speaks about later on, the important thing is the message that was being spoken. He tells us in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Bible hope is defined as reason to expect or believe. Hope is not crossing your fingers. Bible hope is not crossing your fingers and hoping something happens or wishing something will happen. But that's sometimes the context in which we use it, isn't it? But when he's talking about having hope in Christ, it's not a cross your fingers and wish that I have a home in heaven. No, if he says you have hope, then you have reason to expect or believe that you'll have what he's promised you. Not because of anything that you have done, not because you're so great, but because God is so great and his Son is so great. And we can have that through them. In Colossians, the first chapter, starting in verse 25, it says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Isn't that a beautiful passage? He says, people from, this was a mystery, but it's now been revealed to you. Christ in you, the hope, the expectation, the belief of glory that not only God has and will have and continue to have, but also the glory that we can have through his Son. The Bible describes that hope in many different ways. If you look at Titus, the first chapter, in the first two verses, it says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." The Bible describes this hope as a promise. Have you ever asked someone to give you that promise? You ask them something, right? The kids might do this. You know, "Hey, can we have candy after dinner? We'll see." Or maybe you'll say, "Yeah, probably. Do you promise?" Right? Because that promise ties you down, doesn't it? Your word should tie you down. When you say yes or you say no, or your wife or your husband asks you, "Do you love me?" Of course, honey, you know it. Do you promise? Right? You're about to be asked to do something you probably are not going to want to do when that happens. Do you promise? Because if you love me, then you're going to do this. It's that promise that ties us to it, right? Notice what he says again. God, who cannot lie, he's promised you, right? In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. It's described as a promise. It's described in 1 Peter chapter 1 as that hope being alive. You ever heard that expression that hope is dead or hope is lost? Not this hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is what it's to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He describes our hope as alive. It can't be taken away from you. You can give it up, but it can't be taken away from you. It's alive. It's living. It's something that we can look forward to. It's not dead. You ever watched your favorite team when all hope was lost of winning? We've probably all been there, right? We hang on to it for as long as we can, right? And there's a commercial now that I think portrays this, right? They're down like 56-3 and there's a minute left. And this guy makes this great big speech. understanding that all hope is lost. They're not going to win. They won't be able to win. We've probably all been there. He says, don't worry about that hope dying. Not your hope of heaven. Your team may not win, but that hope of heaven is not going to be lost, because the hope that you've been given is living. It's alive. Now, you can push it aside. You can lay it down, but it will never die. You can come back and get it. In Hebrews 6, in verse 19, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, in one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We see again, this anchor is sure and steadfast. He calls it our hope, an anchor of the soul. Steadfast and sure. It's not movable. You're not going to be able to move it. You can't take it with you. You have to stay with it. Does that make sense? You can't pick up your hope and take it wherever you want to go and live whatever life you want. He says that hope is an anchor. It's steadfast. It's sure. It's not going to move. So you need to stay with it if you want to be safe. And what happens if we lose sight of this hope? If we lose sight of that hope and we think we can take it and pull it with us, what's going to happen? That's when we start squabbling. That's when we start fighting. That's when we start dividing down the middle as not only a church here, but as the church in general. When we lose sight of that hope that is steadfast and sure, it's anchored for a reason. So that everyone who comes must come to it. We don't pick it up and take it with us. We stay there. And that's the only way that unity is going to happen. In Galatians, the third chapter in verse 28, God says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Can't we stay that way? Can't we stay one in Christ Jesus? And he says it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Greek. It doesn't matter whether you were a slave or whether you were free. It doesn't matter if you were male or female. It says you can all be one in Christ. But we have to come to Him on His terms to do that. We've looked at three parts of God's one plan so far. We looked at the one body, we've looked at the one Spirit, and we've looked at the one hope. But we also don't want to lose sight of the fact that there's three or four attitudes that He's given us at the beginning of this that we have to develop that unity. We have to be able to be humble in every aspect, in all aspects of our lives, but especially as it pertains to the church. We have to have this gentle spirit in working with one another. We have to have patience with one another, understanding that not everybody is going to be on the same level as far as knowledge is concerned as we are. And so it's going to take patience. And in doing that, we're going to have to forbear with one another in love. Yes, I know that you make mistakes, because I make mistakes. And I'm willing to work through those mistakes together with you. And when those mistakes happen, I still love you. And we'll work together to make it right. No, we don't want to stay in those mistakes. But let's work together in love to make those mistakes right. We're going to look at four more examples tonight of God's one plan for unity. I hope that you will be with us tonight. If you can't, take one of the bulletins with you. It explains a lot of those things on the other side of that. If you open up the bulletin, read through those, because it's going to take all of those things to get to the kind of unity that God wants us to have. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, then you cannot be a part of that unity. If you've not been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, then you cannot be part of that unified body in the way that God wants us to be part of it. If you are here and you are a child of God who has maybe taken that hope and tried to walk away with it, there's time and opportunity to come back, to be planted, safe, sure, steadfast, once again in that one hope that God gives us, and to be part of that unified body which God wants us to be part of. Because that's who's going to be saved when the Lord returns. That one body. And we all want you to be part of that body. So if you're here and not a child of God, or you're a child of God who has fallen away, we encourage you to come back to that body today. We'll help you in any way we can. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. And hopefully get you out of here on the right direction and on the right path to where you can help others also. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, won't you please come to the front while we stand and while we sing?